There was a conviction that if you could capture the imagination and the attention of people through the miraculous, that they would be more open to hearing the message of Christ. Of course, the way you get people is the way you keep them. So you have to keep it going. And as a result, not intentionally, I don't think, the focus gets shifted and the emphasis now is on more of the spectacular manifestations than on the healthy proclamation of the good news.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're discussing gift-centered churches. The White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, and welcome to a new edition of the White Horse Inn, as we're continuing our series, Christless Christianity. And in this program, we're taking a look at gift-centered churches. If you were raised in evangelical churches, you may have had the same experience I did, where the Bible study leader passed out a survey in order to determine our spiritual gift. It was sort of like astrology. I know it's all hokum, but when I'm on the plane, I can't keep myself from reading my horoscope in the back of American Way magazine. We all love to dote on ourselves. We all like to think that we're unique, and if we had our way, the world would be all about us. Now, I'm not comparing spiritual gifts to horoscopes, but I am suggesting that our fascination with charting our spiritual gifts can be a pious way of indulging in the same kind of narcissism. For one thing, a lot of the gifts on that survey were general gifts given to every believer in varying degrees. The gift of faith, discernment, hospitality, and so forth aren't reserved for a special class of saints. They're given to all of us, and we're expected to open the gift and share it with others. So, as it turns out, most of the gifts on the list don't actually distinguish me from everybody else. Furthermore, the two major lists of gifts are found in Romans 12 and Ephesians 4. In Romans 12, the list includes gifts given to the whole body of Christ, while Ephesians 4 concentrates on those gifts given to the ministers in order to bring the body into deeper knowledge of, communion with, and maturity in its living head, Jesus Christ. In both passages, it's Christ who is the center. He is the gift and the giver. Like our election, redemption, justification, sanctification, and glorification, all of our spiritual blessings are found in Jesus Christ alone. We don't have some gifts in Christ and other gifts from some other source or higher level experience. These passages make it clear that these gifts were given to us not for our own personal ego trip, but to enrich the lives of our fellow saints as well as non-Christians we serve as neighbors in our callings. They aren't even necessarily supernatural gifts, as our redemption is, but the Spirit's enrichment of our natural gifts. The point is that every member of the body of Christ has something to bring to the party. To paraphrase Paul, don't think that it's only the people who bring the turkey. What's Thanksgiving without cranberry sauce? The most important thing about spiritual gifts is that they come from Christ, are given through Christ, and lead to Christ. That's why all the talk about prophecy, tongues, second blessings, and other hot topics can lead us away from Christ regardless of the position that we take. Are some gifts obsolete after the era of the apostles? What does it mean to speak in tongues? What do people mean when they say they're full gospel Christians who have experienced the second blessing? These are our topics in this edition of the White Horse Inn with Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Rod Rosenblatt, Lutheran minister and professor at Concordia University in Irvine, Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Here are some interesting statistics. This is from George Barna, released January 7th, 2008. In the past 10 years, the number of Americans who claim to be charismatic or Pentecostal has risen from 30% to 36%. That's approximately 80 million adults. One out of every four Protestant churches is officially charismatic or Pentecostal. As much as 50% of those who claim to be evangelical or born-again Christians identified themselves as charismatic. Even one-third of all U.S. Catholics fits that charismatic classification. Barna, in his research, showed that 49% of the charismatic pastors he surveyed had a seminary degree. So almost half of those who identified themselves as charismatic did not feel, as charismatic pastors, did not feel that they needed that kind of formal education, formal study of the scriptures and related disciplines to be able to take that position as pastor. By the way, being classified as a charismatic or Pentecostal was based on survey respondents saying that they consider themselves to be a Pentecostal or charismatic Christian, meaning you've been filled by the Holy Spirit and believe that the charismatic gifts such as tongues and healing are valid and active today. By the way, folks, we're not just picking on charismatics and Pentecostals here. Throughout this series, we're looking at the ways in which all of our churches, in one way or another, are being distracted from Christ. And each of our traditions has a different way of doing it. We're going to be looking at the way some of our own confessional Reformed and Lutheran churches become distracted from Christ. But here on this subject, obviously, looking at spiritual gifts, we can see how charismatic and Pentecostal brothers and sisters can be distracted from Christ. And along those lines, we had a very interesting discussion recently with Pastor Stan Way. He is a pastor of Cornerstone Christian Church in Medford, Oregon. Pastor Way has an interesting story, having come from classic Pentecostalism to an understanding of Reformation Christianity. We are excited to talk to him about how he sees Christless Christianity in Pentecostal charismatic circles. So let's listen to that interview. Thanks for being with us, Pastor Way.
No, you're welcome.
Hey, tell us your background and how you sort of came to understand the gospel in a clearer way.
Well, I was raised in a Pentecostal home, classic Pentecostalism, third generation. And so we attended church regularly. And I became ordained with the Assemblies of God in 1968. And it was through a course of people coming in my life that had a clear understanding of the gospel, people with a Reformed point of view. And this took a long period, but it seems like the Lord planted very specific, very important people in my life to challenge and stretch me in my theological thinking. And so over a slow journey, I've really come to a place now where I understand the distinctives and the doctrines of grace, and we're preaching those, and the staff here at Cornerstone was on a similar journey. And it was it's probably the last 5 years have been the most dramatic in really seeing things become clear. And we've worked through, as a staff, we've worked through the Belgic Confession and
wow.
the Canons of Dort and the Heidelberg Catechism. Now we're in the Westminster Confession.
And people are still coming?
Yeah. Well, we've had our losses, but the last 2 years have been probably the most difficult in that we've made changes in our structuring of worship and our approach to the music and things of that sort. And that has been probably the most delicate part of the process. Mm-hmm. But we are I think, well on our way through that, and the church is building again.
Pastor Way, one of the things that we're doing in this series is taking a look at the general fog that seems to permeate American Christianity today, that we're identifying as Christless Christianity. And we're talking to people from mainline Protestant backgrounds, even from confessional, Reformed, Presbyterian, Lutheran backgrounds, asking people what they see in their own traditions and churches. And for you, coming from Pentecostal, charismatic background, knowing that world a lot better than we do, in what ways do you see perhaps this Christless Christianity? Or do you? I mean, even very good things like the gifts of the Spirit and so forth, taking the place of Christ and Him crucified.
Well, yeah, you know, when you reflect back and you look through a new lens and have a better understanding of the gospel and what Christ has done and our call as pastors to declare that and herald that good news, you begin to realize that in those circles, there was, I think, a conviction that if you could capture the imagination and the attention of people through the miraculous and the supernatural, then perhaps you could get the gospel to them, and that they would be so taken with these phenomenal things that they would be more open to hearing the message of Christ. And then it's easy to become preoccupied with that. And if it's happening in your church, which for me, I was never gifted in that way, so I was sort of always failing in a sense. But if you were, you could attract a large crowd. And, of course, the way you get people is the way you keep them. So you've got to keep, you have to keep it going. And as a result, not intentionally, I don't think, but as one of the unintended consequences, the focus gets shifted and the emphasis now is on more of the spectacular manifestations than on the just the healthy proclamation of the good news. And you get this sense that things are really happening because as long as the miracles are happening, people are there.
So what happens when people do get around to talking about Christ and the cross, the atonement, the gospel, the heart of the gospel? Do people then say, sort of with the 5,000 who followed Jesus after the free lunch, hey, give us more of the miracles, not this hard teaching?
Yes, very often. Oh, yeah, yeah, absolutely. I think the problem is, and it was for me, is I didn't have a full, rich understanding of the gospel. So to even preach that was not going to happen, really. And to hear some of the hard teaching of Scripture and the more challenging understandings just didn't happen. I think as you grow and you become exposed to historic views, you become, your heart and mind becomes captivated by those, and so then you begin to preach that, and you preach it with passion and conviction, and you just find that those who do stay and that God does speak to, they come into a richer relationship with the Lord, and it's just a healthier thing.
Have you seen in your ministry people who were sort of attached to the signs and wonders, expecting the next sort of flashy phenomenon, coming to a deeper understanding of the gospel, who say this is a lot richer than looking for the next exciting thing around the corner?
Yes. I would say that it's a minority. But those who do, that's exactly what happens to them, and that's what's happened to me. It's not to deny the miraculous, you know, certainly it's to say that God will not do it, but it doesn't become the centerpiece of what you do. And those who really, the Lord gets a hold of their minds and hearts with the gospel, they everything gets put in its proper place. And they would then come and say, I am stronger, healthier, have greater clarity now than I've ever had. Because, you know, you tend to, when you're focused on the supernatural, you've got to top what's happened last year.
Well, Pastor Wei, thank you so much for taking the time to be with us and for showing us how preaching a Christ-centered Christianity can really bring reformation and renewal to a church. Appreciate you being with us.
Well, thank you. You're welcome.
This is Pastor Stan Wei of Cornerstone Christian Church in Medford, Oregon. Can the gifts distract us from the giver? no matter what position we take on the gifts themselves?
Well, the answer to that question is yes. I think the most helpful illustration that I've seen was a course that J.I. Packer used to teach on the Holy Spirit based on upon his book,
Keeping in Step with the Spirit.
And Packer makes the point in that series of lectures that when you build a grand cathedral, you place floodlights and hide them, and you put the floodlights in such a place that they illumine the grand cathedral at night. That's the way the New Testament describes the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit, who is the shy member of the Trinity, as some have said, the work of the Spirit is to illumine the glory of Christ in the New Testament. So the Spirit is not one calling attention to himself, but rather calling attention to Christ. So when you place the focus on spiritual gifts, you've got to be very, very careful to see how they support the work and the ministry of Christ and Him crucified.
And I think the emphasis on spiritual gifts is symptomatic, really, of a greater problem, and that is a failure on the part of many of our churches to be Christ-centered, period, as it relates to understanding the Scriptures and as it relates to the gospel. So, therefore, everything becomes an individual unit rather than seeing all of Scripture and all of the gospel centered in the, and being about the person and work of Christ.
Yeah, and I had some experience with the charismatic movement back in the 60s, and I think when the church is in the position you mentioned, Ken, those things that have to do with a higher level of Christian become attractive to all of us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
And when we look at, for instance, the upper room discourse in John 14 through 16, isn't it the case that Jesus prepares the disciples for his departure and the sending of the Holy Spirit, not in terms of a higher level of spiritual excitement and activity, but rather in a fuller ministry of Christ, that the Holy Spirit will be sent so that people who even walking by Jesus' side didn't recognize him for who he was, recognize him for who he was, not that the Holy Spirit now is going to give people a package of gifts that they couldn't find in Jesus.
Yeah, and that unique section in John 14 through 16 that has no parallel in the Synoptics, we even get clues from him. You know, when the one I'm going to send comes, he will bear witness concerning me.
He'll
take what is mine and give it to you.
Exactly.
He won't speak from himself.
Right. Yeah. He won't speak from himself. And the very text itself should make us a little less likely to go on some Pentecostal binge.
Well, the work of the Spirit there, Jesus says, will be to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And how do you do that? Well, that's tied to the preaching of the gospel and the law and the gospel.
In fact, he says he'll take the words that I have spoken and make them plain to you so that you don't have the words of Christ over here. Yeah, that's great. But then you have this experience with the Holy Spirit over here. No, the experience with the Holy Spirit is through the words that are spoken about Jesus Christ.
Hey, you have this strange phenomenon in the Pauline epistles where Paul will speak of being in Christ and then turn around and speak of being in the Spirit, and they're almost interchangeable. To be in the one, to be in Christ is to be in the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Paul sees all those who are in Christ through faith as also in the Spirit. Therefore, those who are in the Spirit are also in union with Christ, who is above. So,
which you see that very clearly in Romans 8. When he says that if you have not the Spirit of Christ, then you are none of his. And then he goes on to talk about the Spirit of adoption. But the language or the phrase that opens that passage is there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And then he goes on and he alternates throughout that chapter of being in Christ and in the Spirit. But in John 14 through 16, then, and also in Luke 24, beginning with the resurrected Christ as he encounters the disciples on the road to Emmaus, it becomes clear that a large part of the Spirit's work among the apostles and then subsequently through the church is that of, number one, empowering them to be bold witnesses of the message of the gospel. As Luke addresses it in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, as well as the latter portion of Luke 24, but also illuminating the person and work of Christ as it relates to the Scripture, the revealed Scriptures. Because remember, the point that he makes to the disciples on the road to Emmaus is that they were disappointed because of the things that had happened to Christ. But Jesus says, if you had known the scriptures, then you would have known that these things must occur to the Messiah. And then the same thing when he meets with the other disciples in the upper room, that he shows them, he opens their minds that they would comprehend how all of these things spoke of him.
The medieval church had taught that you get a little bit of Christ and grace infused into you at baptism, then a little bit more if you're a priest and have the sacrament of ordination, little more if you are married and you have the sacrament of marriage. Through all of these different means, you would have different graces given to you. In reaction to all of that, Calvin, in one of his excursies on this, said, all of our blessings are in Christ.
Yeah.
He says, if you want to have innocency of life, find it in his virginal conception.
Mm. Yep.
If you want to find mortification of your sins, find it in his tomb. If you want to find victory over sin, find it in his resurrection.
Mm. Yeah.
And he goes through the
Terrific.
Whole life of Christ and says, so you see how all of our spiritual blessings are comprehended in him. Let us drink from this fountain and no other.
Terrific.
It's no accident that Calvin's called a theologian the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. The Holy Spirit's job is to take what is Christ's, Jesus said, and deliver it to us, not to give us some gifts that sort of supplement what Christ did for us. Now, what we have in contemporary theology comes from John Wesley, and that is, you have all of these gifts in Christ, but some Christians, through a subsequent experience, have these blessings in the Spirit. And isn't that a lot like the medieval approach?
Yeah, it's very, very similar.
If the essence of heresy is to be eccentric, you know, sort of like a wheel out of balance, I find that again and again with those who are seeking after, can I identify my spiritual gift? It is very, very attractive. I think that's undeniable. There's some reason that these things really get rolling, and it's got to have to do with a hunger in the hearers, and I think that is how it goes. But the explication of Christ that you're talking about, we have got to make sure that we are doing him in all the fullness of what Scripture promises about him, or we just aid that hunger for the next thing.
That's a really important
point,
Rod. In the light of Ephesians 1, for instance, where Paul says, he has blessed us in Christ with all spiritual blessings, having chosen us before the foundation of the world, having redeemed us in Christ, having predestined us to the adoption of sons in Christ, having given us an inheritance in Christ, having sealed us in Christ to the day of redemption. If we're not preaching all of these spiritual riches that we have in Christ, of course we're going to be going looking for someone else to give us the blessings.
Well, and the other thing that relates to Rod's point, I think, people see the nuttiness that goes on in some Pentecostal circles and say, well, it's really clear that all of that stuff ceased with the close of the canon. And we communicate to people, I think by way of overreacting to some of the extremes, the idea that our church today is entirely different than the kind of church we see in the book of Acts. And Pentecostals, I think, looking for that extra something, are able to convince their people that, look, our church is a church in the New Testament.
Right.
And it's these dead churches that don't have the Spirit.
Yeah.
And I
think
we have brought a lot of this on ourselves by not speaking of redemptive history as continuing into the present age. Christ is still working. He's still doing all the things that he did in the apostolic era. The one thing that doesn't continue on is the office of apostle and the gifts connected to it.
Yep.
But everything else in the New Testament should go on in our churches on every Lord's Day.
The assumption is, and I saw that in the movement in the 60s, the assumption is, I think, if your church is faithful, you will reproduce what happened during the time of the book of Acts.
Yeah.
And if it isn't reproducing what you're seeing in the book of Acts, it must be because your church isn't being faithful or you're preaching two-thirds of the message. And it's just assumed that this is the case.
Yeah. Well, Christ has received the Spirit without measure, and it is he who gives gifts to the church. as he has received the endowment of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when Paul in Ephesians 1, when he describes the relationship of the Spirit to the individual, he speaks of the Spirit as being the seal and the guarantee of our inheritance of what Christ has given.
Right.
He is the down payment.
The down payment.
Yep. Yes.
Don't you guys find also that within those circles, all of the New Testament text is read through the lens of one chapter or two in 1 Corinthians?
Yeah.
Certainly.
I found it again and again and again.
Right.
That the real center of this thing is 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, and all of Scripture should be seen only through those two pieces of glass.
Right. Mm. And that the ministry of Jesus is normative for us today. And it's a very crucial thing that it is not.
And as an example to us.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It's very important that it is not, because the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out.
Yeah.
Jesus' own brothers did not know Jesus as well as my son does today.
Yeah.
Why? Because my son lives this side of Pentecost.
Yeah.
Jesus said, when I send the Holy Spirit, people will be inwardly convicted of their sin, will realize this is why I have come, and all that I've said about my mission will make sense to those whom I call to myself. That makes Christ more palpably present to us today than he even was to his own disciples who didn't recognize
how many times have you heard people say, if I just would have lived back then and could have seen it? And you want to think about that for a minute.
Yeah. Crucify him.
See that one hanged on the cross? That's the God of the universe. And he's doing all of this, and it was planned from eternity. And you're pretty sure you're going to see that?
Yeah.
Well, I think, again, our Pentecostal friends are on to something, and that we want to make sure that we're telling people that the kingdom of God didn't go away when Jesus ascended into heaven. It's still present. What does it do? Well, and how is it manifest? It's manifest, if you look at the Corinthian epistle, it's manifest in the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments.
Yeah, if you're looking for thrills, probably the Reformation won't draw you too much.
No, but Jesus instructed his disciples to do this.
Right.
And if you do this, he will be present. He will be
manifest.
That's
the signs and wonders ministry.
That's the signs and wonders ministry.
But also, in light of 1 Corinthians 12 and the discussion on those different groups of gifts, it's manifest in the life of the covenant community.
Yeah.
That's the
assembled saints on the Lord's
As saints pay close attention to one another, a la Hebrews 10, and minister to the tangible needs of one another, exercise kindness and hospitality, those are the gifts of the Spirit on display within the body.
Yeah, you're going to be drowned out by those who are filling teeth miraculously on Sunday night.
I'd like to hear it said someplace that the guy who makes the coffee for the entire congregation on Sunday is manifesting one of the gifts of the Spirit.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah.
And
by
the way,
if it's good coffee.
Yes, of course. But I maintain that there is no exhaustive list of the spiritual gifts, because the fullness of the Spirit has been given to Christ, and he has given to the church the primary things that are necessary to proclaim the message of the gospel. So what Paul does, both in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12, is it's almost as if he looks at the life of a church and he says, now, liberality, someone giving with liberality, that's the Spirit at work.
Right.
And then someone administering the church so that things function properly, that's the gift of the church. That's the gift of the Spirit.
Yep.
And there is no exhaustive list lest we say these are the gifts.
Yep. And none others.
Yes. The Holy Spirit, the power and the gifts of the gift of the Holy Spirit at work in the church in a contemporary sense is in the proper preaching of the gospel and in the life of the covenant community.
Well, and let's look at those passages. In Ephesians 4, for example, you have some of the gifts mentioned, but these gifts focus on the gifts that he has given to the ministers in the church. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. There again, all in reference to Christ. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does that mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things, into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Here I think the Authorized Version has it better than most of our translations when it recognizes the clauses being connected to equipping.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. By giving us apostles, prophets, pastors, and mm-hmm. teachers. He gave us these offices. It doesn't say, and gave us all kinds of other offices, but these.
But what about my puppet ministry?
It doesn't say puppet ministry.
Isn't that anything?
He gave us these offices for what? Well, for three things. For three things, he says. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. It is not to prepare every member for the work of ministry. The point here is that the work of the ministry is given for the perfecting or maturing of the whole body in Christ.
Yeah. Well, yeah.
Now you turn over to Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12, and you get a list that's broader than that. But it's important to say, first of all, we have gifts given. They're not higher gifts. They're not more expensive gifts, but they're different gifts. We have gifts given to ministers to serve the body. And then there are gifts given to the other parts of the body to serve each other, but primarily to serve their neighbors out in the world.
Yeah, right? The passage you quoted from Ephesians 4 is dealing with the unity of the church. And this is how God keeps the unity in the church. And it's interesting that that discussion of unity is followed by a creed, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one spirit. And then Jesus speaks of gifts for the equipping of individuals who then in turn strengthen the body.
Which are gifts to the body.
Yeah, gifts to the body.
Right, yeah. Right. And it's his ascension. This is how Christ is ruling his church in a saving way by pouring out these gifts upon the church that they won't be tossed back and forth with every wind of doctrine.
Now,
if you make every member a minister, it will be tossed back forth with every wind of doctrine.
And the thing that's implicit or explicit in all of what you're saying is, look, is Christ being glorified, or is Christ being preached, or is the gospel being preached in everything we do in this parish? If we go off onto a Pentecostal tangent, it's going to be really hard to defend that. Whether the center of everything here is the atonement and Christ conquering.
Yeah.
Well, here's something that I think carries over from even in the most extreme Pentecostal settings, which is also consistent even with what we see in Scripture, and that is the attention will always be given to the gift giver. And if in an extreme Pentecostal setting that ministers have this ability to dispense gifts, if you have a gift to give anointings to others, then the emphasis, as we see in the star system of the Pentecostal church, goes towards that individual who dispenses gifts.
Right.
Well, in Paul's day, he understood that Christ was the giver of the gift,
right.
So all of the attention went to him.
Yep.
And so even with the resurrection of the office of apostles in many Pentecostal settings, it goes back to the same thing. The giver of the gifts is the one that always gets the greatest attention.
Yeah, I want to go back to the Corinthian epistle because I think, Ken, you're onto something that's really important here. The problem with the Corinthian church, Paul says, is their love of human wisdom. And because of their love for human wisdom, they were following the model of the wise sage, the prophet from the Oracle of Delphi, the philosopher.
And the super apostles later.
And the super apostles later. So the problem was those who claimed to be manifesting the Spirit were the ones recognized by everyone in the congregation, calling attention to themselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Division.
And organizing factions who followed them. Yes. Therefore, people in the church were claiming, I follow so-and-so, I follow so-and-so.
Yes.
That's probably the person who baptized them or who studied them. Dividing the church when Paul says, no, 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 no. When you see the work of the Spirit, What it does is it removes the super apostles. It places them under the authority of Christ, and the work of the Spirit is most manifest when the saints are working together for the building up of Christ's body.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So we know the Spirit isn't at work when the gifts of the Spirit supposedly enable one person to become a celebrity in the congregation. We know right away that Paul says that's the problem. That's human wisdom.
Well, and I think that's exactly the problem at Corinth, and that's why Paul makes the statement. When I came to you, I didn't come with great swelling words. I didn't try to impress you with my extensive knowledge, but I came declaring nothing but Christ and Him crucified.
Yep.
For this reason, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but rather in the power of God.
Absolutely.
And so the goal of the gifts is somehow, in one shape or form, to give testimony to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, and to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased." Let's go through some of those gifts.
Well, Mike, before you do that, I just need to make mention of something at the beginning of that passage. I think it's very important, because I think part of the problem with Corinth is they were using the language of the Holy Spirit as a segue into their own understanding of pagan spirituality. And so the opening of that passage, he says, you have once followed dumb idols, but now I want you to understand the gifts of the Spirit, not according to your previous way of understanding things. Dumb idols, what does dumb mean? Can't speak.
Yep.
But Christ, God has spoken about these things through the person of Christ. Robin Lane Fox wrote a book about 20 years ago or so. It's called Christians and Pagans, about 500 pages or so. And it talks about the establishment of Christianity in previously pagan cultures. And two of the areas that he addresses that are covered in the New Testament, and two of the areas that he addresses in particular is the pagan worship that took place in Corinth, and that which took place in Ephesus. And so many of the problems, the extremes of quote-unquote spiritual gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit in Corinth was this. They were using the language, the Christian language of the Holy Spirit, and they were associating it with spiritual dynamics from their pagan past. Mm-hmm. And I think that opening sort of addresses that. And he says, no, it previously... The holder of spiritual gifts and empowerment, that meant you were specially anointed by the gods, and therefore attention was called to self.
Celebrity.
So
right.
Don't
yes,
think magic,
celebrity.
Think
yes.
Christ.
Yeah. So
think Christ.
So
yeah.
Now his discussion centers on the sovereignty of God, the Holy Spirit, and the distribution of gifts for the good of the covenant community, and rather than singling out an individual.
And the distribution of gifts following a confession of faith. No one can say Jesus is Lord.
Yes, mm-hmm. Exactly.
Now let's, we'll get down the line, we'll talk about, you know, the gifts being for today, addressing that question. But first of all, what are the gifts themselves? Because I think when we start with the question, are the gifts for today, we're assuming that we all agree on what the gifts were that are listed here. And, you know, the gift of tongues, for instance, to Pentecostal and charismatic brothers and sisters, the gift
you
of...
find out what the New Testament means by experiencing it today, and then you say, aha!
Yeah,
right.
Exactly.
The gift of tongues is just knowing your heavenly language, your spiritual language. That's what a lot of charismatic and Pentecostal people assume, whereas we would say tongues is what was the ability to speak in a language, an actual natural language.
Known to the speaker.
Or at least known to a hearer that you yourself hadn't learned. Well, so what's the purpose of that? Well, so I can have a personal, private, enriched devotional life? No. The purpose was for people to understand the gospel in their own language when there wasn't anyone in the church who knew that language. In other words, Wycliffe Bible Translators wasn't around yet.
Exactly.
Yeah. The reverse of Babel.
Yeah, exactly. If the gifts were defined by their purpose of delivering Christ to the world that we find here in the New Testament, I think the divisiveness over the gifts would be minuscule.
I could
hold the view that I hold, but not take any real serious exception to those who think that all of the gifts are still around today, if that were the focus.
Yep.
But look at, okay, so let's go through each of these. The word of wisdom. Now, a lot of Pentecostal and charismatic folks would say the word of wisdom is someone gets up, it's close to prophecy, someone gets up and says, I have a word of wisdom. The Lord told me, you know, this is Pat Robertson on the 700 Club.
The hurricane coming.
Saying,
well, that's a word of knowledge. Sorry.
I see a woman in Detroit who has a goiter, and the Lord is telling me right now he's taking that away. Or the Lord has told me that you should move from Minneapolis to Miami. Now, is that what a word of wisdom was in the New Testament?
No, wisdom is attached to a God-given insight into spiritual things. Someone who is wise in the New Testament is given the gift to understand spiritual things, to understand how the things written in Scripture work out in day-to-day life and how people apply that to individual cases. That's what wisdom is.
So someone who understands the Scriptures and
can apply it.
You were saying in the beginning, Mike, that a lot of these gifts are not thrilling or totally different or weird.
Right.
A lot of them are contiguous with what God put in by creation.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And I think that bores people. Well,
now, the word of knowledge. Here's a classic example, Ken, getting back to your point. Word of knowledge. In ancient Gnosticism, and there's a lot of talk about whether Gnosticism was around. Now, it seems to me, correct me if I'm wrong, that the general consensus is there is a kind of forerunner of Gnosticism. Gnosticism full-blown isn't created yet, but the seeds of Gnosticism are clearly present in Corinth. You have these super apostles going around saying things about this higher knowledge. That's why Paul, it's a term of derision that he calls them the super apostles.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes.
They have super knowledge. In fact, calls it knowledge falsely called.
So-called,
Gnosis.
Yeah.
They believed, the Gnostics believed, they had this higher knowledge. Now, Pentecostal and charismatic folks, when they interpret the word of knowledge, interpret it exactly the way the Gnostics did.
Yeah.
They have a word of knowledge, like the super apostles did, that is higher than the public knowledge that the apostles were proclaiming.
Yep.
They knew something private about you and where you should live and what you're doing that you should stop doing.
It's important that Christians know just how attractive that is.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
This quarter's issue of Christian History and Biography, the head piece on the front of it is the quest for hidden knowledge. Well, the whole thing's on Gnosticism. But that one thing, if we don't know in ourselves just how seductive and attractive that thing is, we don't know ourselves.
Yeah.
So for Paul, knowledge was knowledge of Christ, whom he said in the same, in fact, three chapters later, he will say, this knowledge is public.
Yep.
It is about Christ crucified. Yep. It is about Christ raised on the third day. And there are even witnesses who are still alive you can go talk to.
I think the role model here, and I think the members of this congregation would have immediately clicked with this, was Apollos.
Yeah.
Who was in the synagogue reasoning with the Jews from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. That guy had the gift of knowledge.
Yeah. So there are some people who are especially wise in the things of the Lord, especially knowledgeable in the things of the Lord.
They had a guy in their midst who was just like that. They knew Apollos.
But again, this is where the contrast between the pagan worship and the pagan understanding of spiritual empowerment contrasted with what Paul is saying about the Holy Spirit. Because the pagan had this super knowledge, and it might be impressive, and a lot of times in a contemporary sense, we'll hear these people who have a word of knowledge, and you'll say, well, but he was right about this, yep. that, or the other. And you know what? And I
so was the girl
that.
Who followed after Paul and
exactly.
Silas and knew what they were there for.
I don't even argue that. I don't argue whether or not they rightly predicted the last
right.
five presidents. Okay, let's say they did.
Yeah.
But that's not what validates a preacher of Christ.
No.
Right.
Paul, by contrast, says, no, it's not the super knowledge, but that's why, again, going back to chapter 3 or chapter 2, he says, I declare to know yep. nothing among yep. you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's where the empowerment of the Spirit
yeah.
is manifest.
If, according to Jesus, the Holy Spirit wouldn't speak about anyone other than Christ,
yep.
then where on earth do we get off thinking that we
yeah.
can know certain secrets other than Christ?
You know, Ken, you make a great point, because even if a certain televangelist in Virginia Beach can predict with accuracy, that doesn't validate his ministry at all.
No.
The girl with the spirit of clairvoyance.
But flip this around now. What if a certain televangelist from Virginia Beach gets it wrong all the time? What does that say
yeah,
about
yeah,
it?
Yeah, exactly.
Right.
Or let's say this. What if he gets it right about the president, but gets it wrong about Christ? See,
yeah.
that's my
yes.
point.
Yeah, that's the point.
That's my
yeah.
point. In this generation, yeah. people will go bonkers over whether or not a person is able to tell you that your grandmother is sick in a shack in Mississippi and she will be okay, and then she is okay. They will think, oh, that validates him. But he can get up and he can say the most inane, most irreverent things about Christ,
yeah.
and no one
Good
bats
point.
An eye.
Yes.
Good point.
Yeah. Prophecy. What was prophecy?
Roughly preaching.
Yeah. It yes. is. It's a divinely
there
given insight into the text.
If you do a word study on it, there are two legitimate renderings of it, and one of them is connected to John the Baptist and the Old Testament prophets, but the main one is what we would call the preaching of Christ.
Yeah. God enables the preacher to understand how Christ is revealed in the Old Testament, probably, and gives him the supernatural boldness to get up in front of a hostile audience and proclaim it.
Yep. Well, and going back to the Old Testament prophet, not only they were given direct revelations about the person and work of Christ, which was the basis of the later proclamation
yeah.
of Christ.
Yeah.
So prophecy really has two goals. On the one hand, as Paul in Ephesians 4 speaks of the gifts of the prophet, which he also cites earlier at the end of chapter 2, but there he's speaking of the unique role of being an instrument of divine revelation concerning the person and work of Christ. But then later he speaks of the proclamation and the gift to the church of pastor / teacher is to proclaim what has been already established, given by direct revelation to the prophets, which has been codified by the apostles, and now is the regular feeding of the pastor
yeah, it's
the to
faith
the
faith once mm-hmm. delivered to
yes,
the saints.
Exactly.
Then tongues. Where did we ever get the idea that tongues or languages, the gift of languages, the gift of tongues, was the gift of a supernatural heavenly language that is not known on the earth and basically exists for your own private edification?
Rod nailed it when he said, someone will all of a sudden speak in gibberish and say, ah, that's what's going on in the New Testament.
And I think this is one of the ones where Leon Morris says, we're not sure.
Yeah.
I think we're a little more confident than that. I think some of the work that Bob Zerhuis and following the German critical scholars, I think that one of the few things I think the German critical scholars were right about was what tongue speaking meant in the New Testament.
Well, and you have to at least say, since glossae, you know, this is not a term that referred to esoteric
right.
languages. If you're just going to go at face value, if you don't have a better theory, if you don't have a good reason for thinking that it's not the most common, obvious interpretation, go with the most obvious
right.
interpretation,
yes.
and that it is
a language.
That languages, right. It's used well, of but, languages but our, elsewhere, but it's languages here.
But our Pentecostal friends will say, if I speak in a tongue of men or yeah. of angels.
Yeah, but see, Paul's being hyperbolic there. Yes. Paul is saying, you don't get it, folks. If I spoke like a golden orator the way these super apostles do, at the very beginning of the epistle, Paul says that, as Ken mentioned.
Right.
I don't speak like a great mm-hmm. orator. Here, all he's saying is, if I could speak like an angel, well, like Cicero.
Yeah.
This, again, is where Robin Lane Fox's book is very helpful, as he talks about Holy Spirit dynamics in the pagan church, in pagan religions. He mentions Ephesus in particular, where the whole point of ecstatic utterance was a part of their worship, that this God would speak mm-hmm. through a certain individual,
oracle.
An oracle they sure. would receive in ecstatic utterance, or they would receive it, and then they would speak it in an ecstatic mm-hmm. utterance. And
which is exactly what goes on in a lot of Pentecostal contexts.
Yes. Which I think is probably what was going on at Corinth.
Could be where with the Oracle of Delphi's up the street, for Pete's sake.
Exactly. So, again, I think this is where Paul is trying to delineate or make a distinction between the spirit dynamics of their former of their pagan past versus the spirituality of Christianity.
So it's a public knowledge, not a secret knowledge.
Yep.
It is
yes.
public languages, yes. not private spiritual yes. heavenly languages.
That can be interpreted.
That can be interpreted. Christianity is public. Gnosticism is private.
Yes. Mm. Mm. Yes.
Spot on.
Well, now let's get to the question, more difficult question, of whether these gifts have ceased. Paul says in that same epistle, 1 Corinthians 3:11, he says, "For no one can lay another foundation than the foundation that has been laid," and then in Ephesians 2:20, he speaks of the faith that is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. I think we are so used to hearing those verses as saying foundation means that these are the most basic doctrines, when Paul really is saying there's a foundation-laying era of church history.
Never to be repeated.
Never to be repeated. He's not saying don't lay another foundation. He's saying
it's been laid.
This is an indicative, not an imperative.
Yeah, you can't.
You can't lay another foundation.
Right.
The foundation
done.
Has been laid.
Yep.
Now the Holy Spirit is building the building yeah. on this foundation
right. yeah,
of
go,
the prophets and right. apostles.
If you go home and you see the foundation of your house, you have a problem.
Right.
Okay.
So now, if the foundation has been laid, isn't Paul making
yeah.
the point now, build on the foundation?
Yeah, right. Well,
don't think that the foundation is still being built. We're not in the era of the prophets and apostles
there,
anymore.
There are a couple of things I think we have to say here. One is, when the apostles died off, they did not ordain or anoint new apostles. They, wherever they went throughout the New Testament, oh, planted churches.
Key.
And they ordained ministers and elders and deacons and local congregations to pastor and shepherd God's flock. So there's a certain cluster of gifts, miracles and healing, and the dramatic gifts that attach to the apostolic office that don't carry on. We have no record in the early church of these gifts.
Of Timothy healing.
Continuing
or,
on yeah, after right. the apostles die off. The second thing is, and this comes from Calvin, I think Calvin's very, very wise to tell us that God has commanded us to seek him in the ordinary things. So that when it comes to the church, we should look for men who are able to teach and preach and so on. We mm-hmm. should look for people who have gift of faith and strong prayer and so on. These are the mm-hmm. so-called ordinary gifts. They haven't ceased. They continue on. But God can, in his sovereignty, raise up people to do extraordinary things and
sure.
equip them to do so. It's not. So we're not saying the extraordinary is impossible. We're saying it's not
right.
normative.
Right.
And that's
no.
that's.
I
critical.
Think that's really
that's,
important.
Yes.
We're not closed to
yes.
no.
praying for the sick Sunday
Absolutely.
Morning
right.
and
Absolutely.
Asking everybody to say an amen to it
yeah.
and not necessarily through doctors, whatever way.
Yeah.
yeah.
And I think that's very important for the Reformation to say, look, whoever's closing the doors after the finishing of the New Testament canon, we ain't it.
Yeah.
Yeah. And okay. but we are certainly on solid ground in establishing the closing of the apostolic office.
Yes, yes.
That
yes.
is by necessity.
Yes. Yes.
The reason that people have to understand that the office is closed because the canon is closed
yes.
in the sense that we're not expecting new revelation
yes.
next Thursday.
Right.
God can do whatever he wants to do, but we're not expecting 3 no. Corinthians to fall from heaven
right.
from Prophet Fred next week.
Or a letter of rebuke to the Church of Christ Reformed in Anaheim. I hope not.
Well, that's why Paul says to Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you.
Exactly. Yes.
Hold to the standard of sound teaching that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Neither Timothy nor his fellow ministers are expected to add to that deposit, but are told, guard the good treasure that was entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us. And he says to Timothy, assisted by the elders, be diligent to teach and refute anything that is contrary to sound teaching that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. You never have this succession of apostles from Paul to Timothy.
No.
What you have is the apostolic message given to Paul that Paul then entrusts to Timothy. He gives it to, it's like, here's a deposit. Timothy isn't adding to the capital of this deposit.
Right.
Paul is handing the gift, the deposit, over to Timothy. And now Timothy, as an ordinary minister just like us, is saying, I will be faithful to preach, teach, and defend this deposit.
Yeah. Yep.
And you know, it's, I know we don't have time to go into it here, but when we talk about the ending or the ceasing of that of the apostolic office, we really need to understand the unique role that the apostles played.
Yeah.
Christ gave them a particular endowment even before his crucifixion, before the resurrection, before Acts 1.
Uh-huh.
Christ sent his disciples out and he gave them the power to cast out demons and to heal sick people, because the whole point of the signs and wonders of that nature were to announce the coming of the king
kingdom,
and the kingdom.
Right.
The strong man has been overthrown by a stronger man.
Mm-hmm.
And so therefore the apostles were given certain abilities to announce that the stronger man has come.
Right. Uh-huh. Now, all of that being said, I want to make the point again, just so people are clear about this. When we say the apostolic office closed, now we have the ordinary ministry of word and sacrament, and when we preach the gospel and when we administer the sacraments, Christ is present with us exactly as he was in the churches we find in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And
so
the apostolic, apostolic standard remains.
Exactly. And that's why I think we have to be real careful. Do the gifts continue on? Are they gifts for today? Well, yes, if we mean by that the non-apostolic gifts.
Yes.
Yeah, I think that really, really important to draw that.
And it's significant that Paul tells Timothy, don't go beyond what is written.
Right.
Mm. Yep.
Right.
Why not going beyond what is written?
Mm.
This is like the Constitution of the United States. You know, courts cannot write new constitutions. And in the same way, we can't add to or take away Deuteronomy and the book of Revelation. Both have a line in there saying, whoever adds to or takes away
covenant curses for
from this book, let him be condemned. The same formula that can be found in ancient Near Eastern treaties. So they knew what they were saying. This is, I, Yahweh, will condemn anyone who adds canons and codicils and resolutions to this constitution. I'm the author of this constitution. I'm giving it to my people, and no adding to or taking away. If this is our canon, our constitution, then it is not growing. It is not accumulating.
No, never will.
Never will. It is a deposit that witnesses to Christ, and now all preaching today that witnesses to Christ is subordinate to that deposit.
And it's why we don't need a Pat Robertson or a Benny Hinn or any of these other knuckleheads to come and tell us what God said that isn't included in the canon of Scripture.
But what we do need is the gift of knowledge, gift of wisdom, gift of hospitality, gift of tongues, so that people can learn languages and translate the Bible into other languages.
Prophecy, in the sense of preaching Christ. Oh.
That's right, a gift of prophecy. Yeah. So all of these gifts are still around today.
Amen.
The gift of liberality. We can use that.
And I want to say a word to the guy, and there's a bunch of them listening, who show up at their church every Sunday, and they make coffee, and they wash dishes, and they clean up after the service, and they keep the grounds of the building nice, and they do the bulletins, and they do all of this other stuff. They are manifesting the gifts of the Spirit every bit as much as the minister of preaching the gospel.
Right. Yep.
They're different gifts, but we have so, because of modern Pentecostalism, elevated the greater gifts, we forget that the person with the servant's heart is clearly manifesting Christ's presence in his Spirit. Clearly.
Yeah. And God forbid we should put them on a journey to find some greater gift.
And again, we have to remember that in Ephesians 4, he says, Christ is such a benevolent king that when he ascended and he took his throne, he immediately started to rule in our favor for our benefit. When he sat on that throne, he immediately poured out gifts. He did not rule as a tyrant. He ruled as a giver. He couldn't wait to get up that ladder and sit on that throne so that by the Spirit he could pour out gifts on his church. We got to remember the gifts that he gave to pastors and teachers is a gift to serve the congregation. The congregation should not aspire to have the same gifts that pastors and teachers should have. It shouldn't be every member ministry.
Right.
Because in that case, A, we will have pastors and teachers who are uneducated, who do not have knowledge and wisdom, and we will have sheep who are expected to serve rather than be served, in which case they will neither know not what they believe nor why they believe it, and
there'll be factions.
There'll be factions, and people will not become mature. They'll be tossed back and forth with every wind of doctrine. They won't be built up into one body so that they can go out into the world and be witnesses and love and serve their neighbor in their callings. People say, well, then where can I use these spiritual gifts? Use them with the body of Christ in a general way, but especially, God wants us to use these gifts out in the world where we actually come into contact with non-Christians and can be salt and light. Look forward to being with you again next week on the White Horse Inn as we continue our series on Christless Christianity. What is it that is distracting us from this central message, Christ and Him crucified?
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.